Please turn with me, if you would, tonight to James chapter 5, verse 13 through 18. I'm going to show it on the overhead here if you'd like to read it. But let's bow as we open God's Word this evening. Father, we thank you that you are our Creator, and you have made us in your image that we might eventually be one with you, and we may have fellowship with you. Thank you for being our Redeemer. Separated by the sin of our race from you, you have done what is necessary to pay a debt we couldn't pay for us. And we thank you for the hope that we have that soon you'll return to be our Lord, and we'll stand before the presence of your glory, blameless and with great joy. And we look forward to that, Lord. Bless us tonight as we seek to grow and be reminded of your will so that we might walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And we might be pleasing to you in all respects, that we might be useful in the work of the age, and we may bear the fruit that you've ordained that should come from us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please note that our text this morning, or this evening, leads us to consider our prayer life with God. And let me ask you how you would rate yours as we begin this evening. Be devoted to it, another text says. Pray at all times, with all prayer, with all perseverance for all the saints. That should be occupying at least some of our time. All prayer at all times, with all perseverance for all the saints. How many saints are there alive at this present time? It takes a while to get through in the morning to walk through that. Just thinking of them going through. Prayer is mentioned seven times in this passage, so let's read this together. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any among you sick? Well, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. And then the portion of this that we're going to focus on tonight, the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much, says the King James. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much, says the New American Standard. We want to understand tonight why God so emphasizes our prayer life. And if you have not studied prayer, which I rather doubt, or if you do not have a fervent prayer life, you will not have grasped the privilege and the power that you have as a Christian. This passage answers the four questions that I think we basically have about prayer. What prayer is as far as God is concerned, why God tells us to pray, how he wants us to pray, or tells us to pray, or commands us to pray, and what we are to pray for. So let's begin by observing what prayer is to God. And let me give a few definitions here, and then we'll look at some scriptures that defend this, or I'll mention them. Prayer is a conversation with God, and because of this, I'm calling it life's greatest privilege. The greatest privilege of life is living with God, and communing with him and having conversation with him is perhaps the greatest privilege we have this side of standing before him face to face and being one with him. The examples we have in the Bible tell us that men of God prayed and women of God prayed habitually. Psalm 5, in the morning, O Lord, in the morning I will order my prayer to thee and eagerly watch. In the prior Psalm 4, and I've often wondered why they're switched, because the Psalm 5 says in the morning, but the Psalm 4 says, in the evening, O Lord, I'll meditate upon thee in the night watches. So throughout the day, there's this communing and there's this conversation that the men of God had. Prayer is an audience with the King of Kings who loves me and he wants to bless me beyond what I can think or imagine. It's a conversation with the Creator of the universe. the omniscient and sovereign ruler of the universe, and a conversation with his son, your savior and your advocate, and your helper, your guide, your comforter, who will never leave you nor forsake you. He's there to assist you in the conversation because we're told explicitly that we do not always know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit intercedes for us with the groanings too deep for words. So this conversation that God wants to have with us, being assisted by God himself, is a very important thing for the Lord. Prayer comes down to learning about God and your relationship with him. So as you get to know his heart and his plans and his ways, and you make him the Lord of your life, prayer becomes more frequent, more intimate, more specific, and more powerful. To be adjusted properly to the Holy Spirit is to be filled with the Spirit. It is to be then led by the Spirit, and then is to be empowered by the Spirit. So we're going to look at a number of these things as we go. I want you to notice something else about prayer. It's something that God invites us to do. And let me go back to this passage here. Is any among you hurting? Well, let him come to me and let's talk about it. Let's pray. Let him pray. Let him have that conversation with me. Is anyone among you sick? Well, let your elders know about it and let them pray. There's a number of significant applications to that, but they're invited to, you are invited to go and have them talk to God about that in verse 14. Are you confused about what God is thinking? Do you lack wisdom? James says this in another place and says it here too. Do you lack wisdom? Ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. I often interpret that passage to say, when you come to God and you want to talk to him about something, be prepared to get an answer and do it. If you come to God with the attitude that I'm going to talk with him about something and listen to what he has to say, his wisdom, and then decide whether I'm going to do it or not, he's saying, well, you're double-minded. And in that particular case, you can expect the next time you come, you'll get nothing from me. Let that man not think that he should receive anything further from me. There are 25 ask passages in the New Testament. Come and ask. Ask. So if you look up the word and go through it, you'll find that 25 times God is saying, come and ask. Come and talk with me. Let's have a conversation about this. Seek my opinion about things. It's the methodology of living for me. Find out what my will and ways are, and then by my grace impose them upon your soul and your circumstances. Let me give you an example of that. John 15:16. Jesus very strongly said, you didn't choose me, I chose you, and I ordained that you should go forth and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Come and ask. This is my design. So prayer is an open invitation to come into God's presence anytime, to talk with him. What a great privilege that is. But it gets better for us who are in Christ. Let's note, secondly, that James tells us why we as believers are to pray. And here in this passage, we're looking at the great assertion in the New Testament about prayer. Do I have it here? Here we go. The fervent, effectual prayers of a righteous man accomplish much. Now, we didn't read it, but in the text that follows, he gives the example of Elijah. It's very interesting. He said, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed. We should note, according to God's will, that it might not rain. And it didn't rain for 3 years and 6 months on the earth. And then he prayed again, and the sky poured forth rain. He's using that as an example of this great assertion that your prayers as a believer can accomplish a great deal. You are invited to do that, and God expects you to do that. Prayer is asking the sovereign God of the universe to intervene in the world, to change things that would not and will not unless he intervenes and changes them. And let me say that again, because you need to verify the accuracy of that from the scripture. Prayer is asking that God would intervene in the world to change the things that wouldn't change if we didn't ask him. We're going to look at the reasons for that. But this great assertion in the New Testament about a Christian talking to God at his invitation is that if you learn the right motives and goals of prayer from God's standpoint, it availeth much. It accomplishes much. It is how you change the world from your kitchen table. It's how you change eternity. It's how you change the universe. And I'm not speculating about something that is unusual or involves something that isn't appropriate for any of us or requires some special gifting, but we're invited to do this. It's asking God to intervene supernaturally in the world to do what otherwise would not be done, because God has chosen to work through his people to accomplish his purposes and goals during this age. He doesn't need us, but he's chosen to use us. Listen, prayer is a big deal to God because these things that if his people do not come and participate in this, he's not going to do them if they don't ask him. Now, there's a number of things that we could ask about that. Well, couldn't he use somebody else? Wouldn't that happen? And it's an interesting thing to come to the scripture and ask those particular questions. But through the prayers of his people, he has chosen to work. Now, James says this a little earlier here in James chapter 4. Let me quote one of the ask passages. He says, you don't have because you don't ask. And then he goes on to say, and you ask amiss, that you might visit it upon your pleasures. So we could take that individual text and talks about it, but either one of those statements is worthy of your consideration at some depth. You don't have because you don't ask. You should be asking, and we're going to talk about the methodology and how you pray. But it's pretty common for us to ask amiss that we might have what we want without knowing God's will or God's word, or that we're asking for his glory. It's a common thing for us to do. We'll look at it a little bit in a minute. So God invites us to talk, and he invites us to ask for his intervention to change history and lives supernaturally. It's his intent to change lives before the judgment, have some saved, and transform others. I wonder who prayed for you for salvation. I wonder who's been praying for you to grow up in Christ. And it's probably going to take a team to work through that. But thank you, Lord, for putting those in our lives beforehand that we should be interceded for, and that you would work through them to see that the gospel got to us, see that your word got taught to us, that your will for us might be fulfilled. But that came not simply because you did it without them, but you did it actually through them and through their prayers and also their actions. Ephesians 2:10, do you know that verse? One of my favorites. We are his workmanship, his greatest creation, his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let me give you very quickly some other examples of this point that the effectual prayers of a righteous Christian availeth much. What does Matthew 28:20 say? It ends there in Matthew's gospel. It says, all right, go and make disciples into all the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son, teaching them all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Does he need you to do that? Does he need me to do that? No, he could do that himself. I'm not going to go into the theology here. But in any event, he's chosen to use us to go. The work's not finished yet. It took him till 65, 75, 85, just to get out here to the Northwest with the gospel, just to begin to build the first churches to come out here. We're at the ends of the world from Jerusalem. It took 18 centuries for the gospel to get out here. And we've gotten it here, and it's here, and people can hear it. But it took a while to come here. He didn't need to wait that long. He was waiting for the church to get on their boats, as some of our ancestors did, get over here to this continent, get through all of the tribes coming out here. If they'd started in California, they would have never gone the rest of the way. They probably would have just stayed, but they went on the way out there. But in any event, he's chosen to work through the church and through their prayers and efforts to accomplish this. Romans 10:13. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, but how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of great joy, and how wonderful it is that people have prayed for the lost, and people have prayed for the missionaries, and people have prayed for the things that are needed to go. So the prayers of the saints have been part of this. We have this illustration that I'll just mention briefly also of Elijah. He was sent by the Lord. He didn't need Elijah to do the work that he was doing there, to preach the message of both judgment and salvation and the gospel, really. Matter of fact, Elijah was an interesting case. Just got done here praying that it would rain again, and then he ran into the wilderness. God came after him and said, Elijah, what are you doing here, Elijah? But he said, I've got work for you to do. How about you start by praying some more? That's part of the work. We also have Paul's exhortation in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I'd like to read it this evening. It goes along with Pastor Will's message of this morning, in recognizing that God has made nations and he has ordained governmental authorities. And we are, as a matter of first importance, is a good way to translate this first phrase in chapter 2, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings may be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. As a matter of first importance here in accomplishing the work of getting the gospel to all the ethnos, to every people and group and tongue and gathering and division that is there, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made for all men and for all those that are in authority, so that we can do the job, so that we can not be torn up all of the time. This is an interesting one to reflect on. How in the world am I supposed to pray for my authorities? What am I supposed to ask you for? How am I supposed to do this? And the answer is, well, the goal here is to get the gospel to every group, and asking that we would have the ability to do that. I think that might be a good summary here of what he's saying, that we might be able to live with all godliness and dignity in quietness and godliness, so that this can be accomplished. What a blessing our government has been to us for 200 years. Every single bill that's in my wallet, if I have any in there, whether it's a $1 bill or a $5 bill or a $10 bill or a $100 bill, it says on the back, In God We Trust. They've made it possible and easy for us to build churches and to preach the gospel. Things have changed here dramatically in the last 30, 40 years. How should we pray now? Well, however that is and whatever might happen, God wants the work to be finished, and so we need to intercede for those that are there. And I could go on with that, but we need to proceed here. There's one more that I would mention here that encourages us, that the effectual prayers of a righteous Christian availeth much, and that's one I've mentioned here just a minute ago. The end of putting on the armor of God, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 20. Put on the whole armor of God, which is the word of God, really, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the gospel of peace, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith. It gets to the end of that. What's then? All prayer at all times, with all perseverance for all the saints. It's part of the warfare. It's part of the weaponry. And if you put it all on and you're not engaged in prayer, I think your power as a soldier, your effectiveness as a soldier, is probably a small piece of what it could be to accomplish that which God wants. As a matter of fact, I would say this would be something to reflect upon. You probably have a tank, if not a nuclear bomb here, available to you to use. And you're out there with the other things that are not bad for the warfare. But how powerful is prayer compared to some of these other things? And that may be an inappropriate question with that analogy, but all prayer at all times, with all perseverance for all the saints, is an important part of what he's asking us to do. Okay, our third question here is how we are to pray. We know what prayer is to God. We know that it's effective. We now want to talk about how we're to talk with him to get him to intervene for what we ask for. What is the secret of answered prayer? How are we to ask him to intervene supernaturally and glorify himself? What we find in the scripture are three prerequisites to answered prayer. Very explicit, very clear. And the first one here is that if we pray, it must be according to God's will. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 through 15. This is the confidence that we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. Paul's letters contain four primary prayers, his letters to the churches. They're worth looking at and even memorizing. And they give some insight here into how he prayed for the people he was writing these letters to. Let me quote just one of them, which has to do with God's will. He prayed for the people that they would grow in the knowledge of his will, God's will, so that, and there are three things that follow, they would walk in a manner worthy of their calling, so their lives would demonstrate his character, that they would be pleasing to him in all respects, so that the fellowship with the Spirit, the oneness with the Spirit, the leading of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit was present in them and with them and through them, and that they may bear fruit in every good deed, those deeds which God had prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I don't know whether it's one or two or three times in the New Testament, the word that's translated to good deed or good works are there. But those are the things that God has prepared beforehand that we are to walk in them. That's his will for us. And so we are to pray in this regard. And we don't have time here this evening to look further at this, but this is worth pursuing. Number two, second prerequisite. Whoops, can't see that yet. It must be consistent with God's word. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Is any among you suffering? and pray. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Why would that be the case? I can think of a couple of reasons why I would call for the elders of the church or the leaders of the church to pray. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and the prayer of faith. See, these are the folks that would know the word of God perhaps better than me. And they might ask some questions about life from God's standpoint to see if they can't discern perhaps why you might be sick. I'm speculating here a little bit. They have discernment in the word. I remember as a young pastor going out with a couple of older elders to a man who was really having some difficulties. His name was Doug, and he was seeing things, and things were happening, and the doctors couldn't find out what was going on. And he asked us if we would come out and pray for him. So I went along, and they began to ask some questions. They got around to wondering if this was a spiritual battle, that he had somehow opened up the door, because this was unusual things that were going on from this fellow that it shouldn't have not had happened before. And he said, well, no, I don't have, oh, yeah. Out in the garage, I have a whole bunch of stuff that's occultic. That is, it's not good stuff at all. So they said, all right, well, let's experiment here a little bit. Why don't you burn it all? He said, no, I mean, that's a lot invested here. That's a lot of money. So they went away, and he came back in a week or so and said, it's getting worse. And they said, basically, nice guys that they were, well, we ask you to remove the things that could be a negative influence here spiritually. And so he did. And that was the last he ever heard of it, had any of these problems. Now, I give that example there. Why would we call upon the elders and let them pray for him? Well, I don't know that they're going to be operating on my broken leg, but they might be able to discern something that's going on in my life that is inconsistent with God's word, and they might point that out. So in any event, we're called upon to pray with the word of God, and if that's the case, then we can have some confidence that our prayers will be effectual. There's a third prerequisite to answered prayer in the New Testament, and that is that it must be consistent with God's character. You didn't choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you that you should go forth and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name. Now, what does that mean? Names are very important to God. I've said that it's representative of his character. And I think as you look for how names are used and how he uses names, you know how many names there are for God in the Bible? There are over 400 that are used for God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He is the God of all comfort. It's used several times. He is the God of love. He is El Shaddai. The Hebrew word for breast is Shad. He is the one who nourishes us. He nurtures us. He takes care of us. He's Elohim. He's the creator. And we could go on and we could go on. And so he is this being who is represented by these names. And names are very important to God. He changed Simon's name to something else that was more representative of the character of the attributes that he wanted him to possess. He changed Paul's name. What did he change it into? What does Paul mean? It means weak. I remember reading a book from a man named Paul Little. Don't know if you know that name, but he was a fine Christian line. And he was a little short guy. They called him Small Paul Little. And he used that to talk about the same concepts that Paul did. He said, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. I was headed off this direction, and God had to use a bolt of lightning just to get my attention. And so I delight to be weak here And that's what my name was changed to, that I might be reminded, I think, by God to be what he wanted me to be. And that was dependent upon him rather than upon my own abilities to do whatever I was to do for him. So prayer to be effectual must be according to God's will, consistent with God's word, and consistent with God's character. James says something else about making prayer effectual. And he said the effectual prayers of a righteous man availeth much, or a righteous woman availeth much. Listen to what John says regarding this. I believe First John chapter 1. If we, and the we there are believers, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. How far do the prayers of a non-Christian arise to the Lord? Well, just let me say this without elaborating on or going into it. Not very far, I think. They're non-effectual. Are they consistent with God's will? Maybe, but are they effectual? Are they consistent with his word? Probably not. Are they consistent with his character? Probably not. So the prayers of a non-Christian are not powerful. How about a sinning Christian? Which is what we're talking about here. See, I have a righteousness that is mine because Jesus exchanged his righteousness for my unrighteousness. So I've been saved from the penalty of sin. But it is possible for me not to do right or do righteous as a Christian. I sin. Ask this lady here. She will tell you. So I'm not always righteous as a Christian. I grieve the Holy Spirit sometimes. How long is that to go on? Well, as soon as I can get over to confess that, as soon as by his grace I come over to do that, if we confess our sins, and the audience here, the people that he's speaking to are believers, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now I'm back in a place where I can come before the Father confidently, and I'm a righteous person who can intercede however he would have me to intercede and be effectual in my prayers. The fervent, effectual prayers of a righteous Christian availeth much. All right, so let's look at the, well, let's look at something else here, just an example very quickly here of what I just expressed. I was going through this and remembered something that I heard from a man who had a good influence on me about how he prayed. And he said, I use the acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S. And he said, when I come to the Lord, here's what I do. I adore him, first of all, and then I confess my sin and get that dealt with, which is what we're just talking about here. I clear the tables here so that our fellowship is good and I haven't grieved the Holy Spirit. And then I thank him, and then I go to supplication. Petitions, supplications, thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. That was very helpful to me, using that. It's become a pattern when you come before the Lord to praise him. I hear this procedure talked about often. The prayers that I've heard here since I've come have been biblical, sound, effective, I thank you for them. The many who have been up here leading have prayed powerfully and coming to thanksgiving then and supplication. But confession is an important part of this before we go on. So now let's look at the fourth part here. What are we to ask God for as we consider prayer? There are four things that are mentioned here in this particular passage. His answer is that we're to pray for God that he would glorify himself in four areas. And the first one is that we're to pray for ourselves. Are any of you suffering? Let him pray. We're to pray for those God has given us responsibility for. Elders have responsibility to shepherd the sheep and to pray for them and to intercede for them. And many things that they're to ask for are mentioned there. But that's who we are to pray for. The ones God has given us responsibility for. Do you have disciples? Do you have children? Are you a member of a church body? Well, that would bring you to this one. Because he says we are to pray for those who are in our church, those that you are responsible for. Verse 16 says, therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Now, that's in the context of the elders, but it could be spread across by other examples to those. We're to pray for one another. We're to pray for one another. Many one another's there in the scripture. And then finally, we are to pray for the lost. My brethren, if any of you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. We are to pray for the lost. We are to ask God to have mercy upon them. We're to pray that he would cause them to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. We're to pray specifically for them, not just for the saints, but also for the lost. And this last point is important for us to consider here. Because we're told that the purpose of praying for these is that God would be glorified. The big deal about God, about prayer, is not that we get what we ask for, but that God would be glorified in our getting it. And let me say that one more time, because it helps us as we consider praying for ourselves and praying for those that God has given us responsibility for, and those in our church, and even those for the lost. The big deal isn't that God would just answer our prayer, but then in the answering of our prayer, he would be glorified in it. And I think that's a key to understanding how to pray powerfully, how to pray effectually. Whatever you ask in my name, John chapter 14, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in giving it to his Son. So, when you talk to the Father about what you're facing in life, ask, what is God's will concerning this in my life? And how could you, Father, be glorified in this? And ask for that. When you talk to God about your friends, ask, well, Lord, what is your will for them? And how can you be glorified in this? When you talk to God about those you're responsible for, ask, what is your will for them, Father? How could you be glorified in them and through them? My rebellious child, Lord, may he come to repentance, etc., etc. What is your will for them? And I'll pray for that. The more you know of his word, the more you know of his will, The more you know of him and his name, the more powerfully can you pray. When you ask, when you talk to God about the lost, ask, what is God's will for them? How could he be glorified in them? My first year in the pastorate, I was part of a church that was going through a period of time in which people were getting saved on a pretty regular basis. The ones that were there were obviously growing. There was testimony times in the evening as they were making commitments and changing their lives, and it was an interesting time. And it was a older man who had been part of that church for some time. He was 86, and he was in a nursing facility. I don't know if they would call it hospice then, but he was in a place where they were not expecting him to make it very much longer. When I went in, the doctor said, Timmy has a paper heart. His heart is, it could break at any time. And that's, he doesn't have much energy, so don't spend very much time here with him. So I was visiting AJ, and we were talking about what was going on, and he was smiling as we talked about this person and that person, as I was excited about what was happening and thought it would be an encouragement to him. And then I asked him why he thought God was leaving him, because he'd been in this condition for 2 or 3 months. And I said, why do you think God is leaving you here? Why doesn't he take you home? You only have about an hour of energy every day to do anything. Why do you think? And he got a big smile on his face. And he said, Tim, the last 2 or 3 months have been the most effective months, I think, in my entire life as a Christian. And I said, well, how is that? And he said, can you give me that piece of paper? And it was a single piece of paper, and it had names on it, double column there. I don't know how many you can get on, but 30, 40, 50, and there were names on it. I glanced at it. Most of the names were from the church. Some of them were there. And he said, the reason I'm smiling is because you talked about Joe, and, well, he got saved, didn't he? And he said, I have enough energy to make it about halfway through this list every day, and then I don't have anything, and I'm sleeping or whatever. But he was on a bed, and he was not able to even get up and move. And he said, I begin to think in terms of, well, maybe this is a reason that we're seeing people saved. And I'm sure it was part of that. Maybe certainly not all of it, but in the other. And we prayed briefly there because he was obviously going down. He says, Tim, wait a minute. I want you to look at number 4 here. I just pray for the people that really need it. Could you read that name there? I said, Tim Carr. Anyway, I coveted his prayers for another 2 or 3 weeks before he left. But he expressed what I think is probably true. He had a powerful influence laying on his back, not able to even come to the gatherings because he knew the word of God. He knew the will of God. He was praying consistent with those things, and he was praying consistent with the character of God. He was praying for the lost. He was praying for the saints to be transformed. He was praying according to those things, and God was answering the prayers of an old man who was fervently praying and was righteous. There's one last thing I'd like to ask you before we go tonight. Do you have a prayer list? Do you have an impossible prayer list? In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. Eagerly watch to see if you hear and if you listen. This would be a journal that would list the things something about yourself that if changed would glorify God, that unless he intervenes, it won't change. That keeps me pretty busy. The Lord's bondservant must be kind to all, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. Do you find that hard? No, I don't find it hard. I find it impossible in my own strength. Something about your friends that if it would change would glorify him. But it probably won't change at all unless he intervenes. I remember mentioning this impossible prayer journal when I was studying through the Psalms. And one of my daughters was maybe 15. And she went home and got out a list and she started thinking about what would be impossible to do. And she began to pray for a man who was a father of 6 or 7 in the church, and he had gotten somehow involved with conspiracy theories. We're talking about 30 years ago or so. But it was the black helicopters from the United Nations who were invading the country or something, and he was quitting his job. He was selling his, leaving, and he was going to Texas 30 years ago. And it was all out of things that he had heard. He was running away, and he was not listening to counsel, and he was strong-willed, and he was on his way. And she wrote this down. Well, he flew to the Dallas airport, and on his way to one of the other towns there, he got to the Dallas airport on the same day that my daughter started this impossible prayer list. And I think she called maybe a couple of her other friends, because she was friends with the kids there. And a few days later, he comes back and he said, I was sitting in the Dallas airport and I don't know what happened, but the light just dawned on me that this was a bunch of hooey and I was running away from nothing. And as a matter of fact, even if it was true, I was running away without seeking the Lord. Anyone gave a testimony of how the Spirit had gotten a hold of him and he had come to his senses and escaped from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will, perhaps. My daughter came running over whenever she heard about it, and she said, there is a God. He did answer prayer. But there's an impossible prayer, a prayer for someone. God intervened. God did something there to direct a man back to stay where God wanted him, to be part of the church he wanted him to grow. And he did, and became effective in many areas. If you're going to make an impossible prayer list, there's a final thing. A fervent prayer for a lost person who will certainly stay lost unless the God of all grace intervenes supernaturally for him. There are some folks who haven't heard the gospel yet. There are people that perhaps not many left here that we haven't reached with missionaries, and I think the prayers of the saints need to be raised to do whatever is necessary to do that. So, on your list, are there people there that aren't saved? Are there those that you're intervening for, asking God to do what only He can do, which is to cause them to be born again to a living hope? Let's bow together. I challenge you as we close here to consider making one of these lists and engaging in it, because the fervent, effective prayers of a righteous Christian availeth much. Lord, thank you for the invitation to come and to talk with you about these good deeds that you have prepared beforehand, that we should be part of your work till our Lord returns. Thank you for those who have prayed for us. May you find us useful in the battle of the age. We thank you and ask for these things in Christ's name and for his sake.